Good afternoon. Warm greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before salvation, we love to magnify ourselves. We do so by telling people our accomplishments. Our failures will be kept silent because that would diminish us instead of magnifying us. We want people to know how skillful we are. If you are a very good runner, you will tell people that you run very well, very fast, or you have a lot of stamina. Our accomplishments are how we magnify self. And so as you grow older into adulthood, this desire to magnify ourselves will only increase, because now your accomplishments will be more impactful from study to work life. And your work life, if you are very, very endowed with a good talent, skillful, you can climb the ladder of success and you can be very well known, and your fame can impact not only the people under your care, which could be in the hundreds if you are in the big company, but to the rest of the world. And so you want to do this day and night. And so at night, you see many of our buildings, especially those in the CBD area, full of bright lights, telling us that this building magnified this name, this person. That building magnified that person, and so on. This magnification of man is all over the world. And this is part and parcel of the nature of the unbeliever. But what happens after we are born again in Christ? Now remember the context of this first chapter of Philippians is the desire of some in the church in Philippi who wanted to become more famous and well-known in the preaching of the gospel that the Apostle Paul himself managed to obtain, not on purpose, by his sincere obedience to the leading and prompting and guidance of the Holy Spirit. He went from mission work to mission work. 1, 2, 3 missions in all. And the Lord directed him and guided him as to which part of present-day Europe, Asia Minor, and Greece he ought to bring the gospel. And through his obedience, many churches were founded. And by default, not by intention, Paul became very well known. In other words, his name was magnified. He didn't seek after it, but his name was magnified because he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and more Gentiles were saved, more and more Gentile churches were founded. How can you not know the great Apostle Paul, especially if you are a Gentile believer in one of these many churches? And so these believers in the church in Philippi wanted to have the same magnification, but now they wanted to do so as believers. And that's where the Apostle Paul had to nip this in the bud before he will deal with the right motive behind sharing the gospel and ministering the word of God in chapter 2. And so this afternoon we are going to look at Paul's singular desire when people think of him, when people scrutinize and examine his life. He sought only to magnify Christ. Do you desire this? Or do you still have this old residual old man behavior and desire? Somehow or other, you want to slip it out that you want to be the best Sunday school teacher, the best preacher, the best this and the best that, so that your name will come out on top in whatever area of ministry you are serving in. The best pianist, the best organist, the best. Isn't that a form of magnifying self? Why would we still want to do that? Well, that was the problem that occurred in the church in Philippi, not all, but some. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, who can magnify, isn't it? Because somehow or other, even if you want to, you can't. Because it only belongs to one particular group of people who can. And we see that in verse 19. Who can magnify? Verse 19, the Apostle Paul continues. For I know, now this is head knowledge, cognitive knowledge, not experiential. In other words, it's doctrine. I know based upon my understanding of Scripture, based upon my understanding of God and Christ. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly was Paul referring to? This. Well, look at verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And so this would be the proclamation and the spread of the gospel from place to place. Paul is holding back in dealing with the right motive. Right now, he's focusing on dealing with one issue. They thought that by their spreading the gospel that is according to Scripture, they could stir within the heart of the Apostle Paul some form of jealousy, envy, because to them, they want to magnify themselves in the work of Christ. And when you have this notion, you realize that this is what you think others will also have, the same notion as you, just like a person who is a liar will think everyone is a liar. A person who is a thief will think everyone is a thief. And so when these people have this desire to magnify themselves in the course of preaching the gospel, they thought the Apostle Paul did the same. And the Apostle Paul succeeded. Now that he's in prison, it's our turn. So Paul says, no, as long as the gospel is preached, this, right, that's what he refers to, this shall turn. And the word shall turn means it will come to the correct result. What was the correct result the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 19? For I know, that is doctrinal, that this spreading of the gospel according to Scripture shall finally result to my salvation. Now, what was he referring to his salvation? Was he referring to his deliverance? Deliverance from captivity? From Rome, that he will no longer have to stand in front of Caesar? Was this what he was referring to? That he will be a free man again? That he can do more mission work for the Lord? Was he referring to his physical, bodily salvation? Incarceration, in other words, no longer will he be in prison? Or was he referring to his salvation that is in Christ? Spiritual. Not physical. What was he referring to when he said, for I know, based upon correct doctrine, that this spread of the gospel far and wide shall turn, will finally result in my salvation through your prayer and the supply, and that is the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. I believe it is a reference to salvation spiritual, not salvation physical. That would be the deliverance of his imprisonment. This is his spiritual salvation. How is that so, you may ask? You and I know that in the preaching of the gospel, there will always be two responses, right? Even in the time of the apostles, when the gospel was preached at Pentecost, and then later on in Acts 3, when Peter preached his second sermon, even though 5,000 were converted, but there were still some who were not converted. This also occurred in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. As you witness in the book of Acts, there will be those who will be very grateful and thankful, and they were converted, and so they wanted him to remain to teach them further. But then there were those who were not convicted and converted, and they hated the Apostle Paul because they persecuted him. And so there is always this response of rejection and acceptance.
Right?
Even in the time of Christ,
when he died on the cross, how many actually were born again in Christ? Not that many, isn't it? Multitude followed him because of his miracles. But they followed him for the wrong reason, for the stomach, for the physical.
And Jesus did not want this kind of false reason to have disciples of Christ. Genuine, sincere believers, by all means. And so at the end of it, maybe there were about 120, because those were the ones who were in the upper room in Acts when the Pentecostal event took place, right? So not that many. Majority of them are the great multitude who followed him everywhere he went before his arrest and crucifixion. They left him. Even the disciples themselves left him because they were fearful of their own imprisonment and beating. And so these two very contrasting reactions to the gospel, salvation versus rejection, will always be there. And so I believe the Apostle Paul was referring to the salvation. Salvation of his own. Salvation of many others. Because that has always been the Apostle Paul's desire. That's why he said, this will find a result in my salvation. Because my salvation, after I know Jesus Christ as Lord my Savior, has always been to preach the gospel, especially to Gentiles. Now that I cannot go physically, all these people are continuing the work that I have been saved to do. So why would I be envious? Why would I be jealous? I am actually very, very happy and delighted. And what you have been praying for me, is now coming to pass, especially during those times when he was a missionary. The church prayed for him, that he will have courage, that he will not shy away when he knew persecution awaited him. He was a normal Christian like all of us, with his fears, just like you and I have fears. That's why the Bible tells us we are all like passion, just like Elijah. All of us. And that's why the Apostle Paul was not in any way envious. And by this spread of the gospel, what do you think? More and more people will what? Come to know Christ as Lord and as Savior. Because the word magnify means to declare great. How can a sinner declare how great Christ is? The Son of God who became the Son of Man who died for my sin, if the gospel is not given to them. Right? People out there in the world, they can never, never declare how great Christ is. That's the meaning of magnify. If they have not heard the gospel, and now you have these with the wrong motive, seeking to magnify themselves in the process of preaching the gospel, but at least the gospel according to Scripture was faithfully declared. And so even though the culprit may have done so with a very self-centered motive, but as long as the gospel is preached, you and I know that salvation can still take place. Because salvation is of the Lord. Salvation has nothing to do with the messenger. It's entirely up to the message. As long as the message is according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit can take the gospel according to Scripture and bring a powerful work of salvation. Just as Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, then you will surely enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that. We have seen this throughout Scripture. And we have seen this in church history, and maybe you might even have seen this in your own lifetime. People who can share the gospel, but they themselves may not be born again. But thank God the Apostle Paul was. That's why he gave up his life of a persecutor the moment he was born again. And he turned his life around by the grace and the mercies of God, and that was his salvation. It will bring about a finality to the purpose of his own salvation and the very, very essence of his existence, to bring the gospel to as many Gentiles as possible, to as far into the region of the vast Roman Empire as possible. And through the prayers of the believers in Philippi, that has always been his desire. And with the help of the Spirit of God, that's the word,
supply,
the help of the Spirit of God, this will succeed. So who can magnify? Those who are born again in Christ. Those who have experienced salvation in Christ. They are the only ones who have this desire to magnify. Otherwise, we still want to magnify ourselves. Another word for magnifying is the word boasting, isn't it? Do you like to boast? The question is it about yourself or about Christ? Somehow or other, we all have very, very good skill in mastering the art of boasting. There's so many apparently innocuous ways that we will use to try to highlight certain good things that we have done. Why do parents whose children did very well in exam like to tell other parents about the excellence of their children's exam results? Why? Because they feel or believe that the children's excellence in exam results is due to their parenting, right? Isn't it? That's why you go around telling people, asking people, how did your son, your daughter do in the exam? Did they do okay? Was it really genuine, sincere concern that you asked because you've been praying for them? Or is it that you asked hoping that they will reciprocate and ask you in return, oh, my son, my daughter didn't do very well. A lot of B's and C's, but thank God he passed. What did your son do? Oh, all A's, yeah. Only all A's. You know that kind of thing? If you have me as your son, you don't want to tell anybody or ask anybody about the results. I think the teacher write my report card. Forgot to bring the blue ink pen, you know. Because in my time, growing up in the 1960s and 70s, in Seremban, primary school, secondary school, I came over to Singapore, Sec 3. In Malaysia, they call it Form 1, Form 2, Form 3. Okay, Form 4 is equivalent to our Sec 3. My report card are usually red color. Red means F. Blue means pass. So I think the teacher, when they marked my report card, he lost his blue ink pen. Only had red ink. And so my mom would never ask another parent, how did your son do? How did you? Because just in case, how did your son do? Ayya, don't ask. Isn't that kind of thing? Who wants to boast about F? We only want distinction, then we boast, isn't it? And if this is still in you, why? Why would you want to do that after you say you have experienced the power of Christ's death in your life? That you have been transformed, you have been changed. That you believe that Christ is in you, right? The Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you are now in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then the only one that should be magnified, since you are in Christ, should be Christ, not you. Because you say that you are a believer, which means Christ is in you. That is the Holy Spirit. Which the Bible also says, now that Christ is in you, you are also in Christ. So that when people look at you, since you are inside Christ, and the only person that they now see is only Christ. Because you are in Christ, isn't it? If you are inside a box, they don't see what's in the box, they see the box, the external. So if you are in Christ, you should only see Christ. But you still want to crawl out. You still want to stick your head out. And you try to talk like a Christian, walk like a Christian, eat like a Christian by giving thanks before you eat. Everything so Christ-like. But there is this innate desire in you. Still want to be recognized. Still want to be noticed. What you do for Christ, what you sacrifice for Christ, what you have given for Christ. Why do you think the Bible tells us don't let your left hand know what your right hand has given, and vice versa, right?
But somehow you like people to know, isn't it?
Because the old man who desired to magnify himself is still around. Can a person who is truly born again struggle with this? No doubt. It is called the pride of life. And that's why it has to be consciously put down. Because now that you are in Christ, you can magnify Christ. Because only those who are in Christ can do so. And the fact that you struggle to put this desire to magnify yourself down is also an evidence that you are a child of God. Why do you think the Apostle Paul in later chapters revealed to us, I counted all these things as done. What things? Those things that he magnified. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, you know, the tribe that has the first king of Israel. When were you circumcised? As an adult, I was circumcised the eighth day. He took pride in all these things and he magnified this and make sure people knew about all these things. But the moment he was born again, he said, I counted them as dung. Past tense. But immediately the next verse, it says, I continue to count them as dung. Present tense. It means they kept surfacing. The desire to let people know how devoted, how great the Apostle Paul was, how he suffered and endured the scourging, how he endured the shipwreck, how he endured the stoning, how he endured this and endured that. Who doesn't want to brag about all these sufferings? And when he was forced to do so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, I speak as a fool, because you're all challenging and doubting my apostleship, saying that I'm not worthy because I did nothing for Christ. And he said, all right, you want to talk about evidence? I speak as a fool. I come down to your level of carnality. And now I tell you what I have to endure for the sake of Christ in order to save the Christians in Corinth. Because some of them started to believe in the false teachers. And if they succeeded in deceiving these Corinthian Christians that Paul is no longer a legitimate apostle, then they will reject his gospel and his teaching. And so he was concerned for their spiritual well-being, and that's why he was forced to tell them. And then at the end of it, he quickly added, it's only when I am weak, then am I strong. He was forced to. He didn't ever like to talk about his accomplishments for Christ, unless it is forced upon him for the sake of the believers, not himself. Paul's desire has always been to diminish. He shared that with us in 1 Corinthians. And so who can magnify those who are truly born again? But remember the struggle that will still reside in us. Because how to magnify is the next step. Verse 28. According to my earnest expectation that describe his desire, his watchful anticipation, this is what I long for. And my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. How? Protect it. Protect the name of Jesus Christ in your life. False accusations will come, but let them be false. How to magnify? Protect. Protect it. Now, it is the name of Christ that you bear. You are the only one who can protect this. No one else can protect it on your behalf. Know this. Everyone who calls himself a believer is duty bound to protect the name of Jesus Christ that he has openly by water baptism declared that I am now a disciple of Christ. Look at my life. You will now see Christ's behavior and conduct, including my dressing, now characterized by modesty. The words that you're going to hear what I say will be Christ's words because they will be according to Scripture. That's what the Apostle Paul wants to protect. Before you even talk of magnify, make it bigger, you have to protect it. Because every time you stumble and fall into sin, you diminish it. You don't magnify it. The opposite will be the outcome. And that's how you magnify, by protection. What kind of protection? Don't bring shame to the name of Christ. Your words, number one. They can hear your words. They can read your words. So before you send out that WhatsApp, you know all this group WhatsApp, group chat thing. It is good. It's efficient. One press of a button, everyone in that group gets it. Nearly, I think, as fast as the speed of light, right? Very fast. But now, thank God, this WhatsApp, they allow you to have some kind of delete, right? Not just delete your own, but delete everyone that you sent. Hopefully you can catch it in time before someone reads it, because there may be some mistake that you may have sent off. But this group chat thing, it can be very, very deadly and dangerous. You know, sometimes I got no choice but to be in this group or that group. Most of the time, I don't put anything up. But I'm forced to read what people put up, because I'm in that group. And sometimes it's not so nice. I want to withdraw, but they might feel offended. How come pastor don't want to be part of our group? You know, that kind of thing. So I let myself remain inside. But I usually don't put anything up, unless anything that is put up there, it's really, really unbiblical. Then I have no choice but to intervene. Because it was publicly put up in that group chat, I have to publicly correct it. Sometimes we are careless. We just put things up there. You have your own Facebook or whatever internet world that you are in. I don't have any of this. My Facebook and my Instagram, whatever it is, I just sign up with nothing inside, just so that I can have access to my children, Facebook and Instagram. That's it. Or not Instagram, whatever this internet thing. I can't even remember. I've got nothing. I don't put up any information about myself. I just want to see, especially my grandchildren. My children, what they're doing, and so on. That's it. But sometimes, when you read it in the papers, and what kind of things that people put up there, do you ask yourself, by putting this up there, this picture, say those words, will it shame Christ or not? Do you ask yourself that? Or just put it up so that you can what, have many followers and be a very well-known influencer for money's sake, for fame? Still want to what, magnify yourself or not? Don't bring shame to the name of Christ by what you say, what you write, because it is going to be out there. Don't bring shame to the name of Christ for what you do. The places that you know you should not go. The games on the internet that you know you should not play. All these you have to protect yourself at all costs. Because don't ever play hide and seek with sin. So far, everyone who tried to play hide and seek with sin, everyone, millions and millions of them throughout the ages. You want to hide from sin? Sin had never lost. You know that, right? He will always seek you out. Because the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. You want to play hide and seek with sin? You play hide and seek, right, children? I count to 10, okay, you'll hide. Right? You want to do that with sin? Because the only way that you can protect the name of Christ after you fall into sin is to repent. You know that. That's the only way that sin will not find you out, by your confession. You come out, you don't hide from him anymore. Come out. Come out. But go one step back to protect the holy image of Christ in your life. The moment sin begins, before sin comes out of you, before you say that word, before you send the email, before you press the send arrow in your WhatsApp or whatever group chat that you have, prayerfully read through it again, think through it again, look at it again. At the moment you have some doubt or some suspicion, don't send, delete. Before it's sent out, and then you go to, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, right? You don't need to say all those things so often if you nip sin in the bud before it comes out. Lust after a woman in your heart, Jesus says you have committed adultery. Raise your standard of sensitivity to sin in your life. That's how you know you will not bring shame to the name of Christ. Isn't that true? The moment you lust after a woman in your heart, Jesus says to every man, you know you have committed adultery, but my wife doesn't know. I didn't even touch the woman. But God knows. You have already committed adultery before God, not before your wife, not before any human being, but before God. You know you have. Repent then. Will your testimony be for Christ be jeopardized? No, because it didn't come out. You didn't even go near the woman. You didn't even say anything to the woman. No contact, no communication. You nip it in the bud right there and then. And you take every practical step and precaution to protect yourself from that transgression again. And again, and again, and again. And don't let it come out. So that your visible witness will not shame the name of Christ. Do you do that? When you know you are very angry, you know the anger is surfacing, what must you do? Don't say anything yet. Don't write anything. Don't send an email because of your heightened emotion, even if it is righteous anger. You're going to regret. You're going to say something that is regretful. Don't. Write it out. Go to sleep. Next morning, prayerfully read it again. And then go to sleep. The next day, read it again. And see whether you need to make some changes. Change some of the vocabulary. Change some of the words. Change some of the thoughts. And before you finally send it out, if you need to. When every sin is at its infancy, that's when every believer ought to deal with it. And then you will in nothing be ashamed. Because Christ remains holy. And people look at your life, they still see the wonderful, wonderful Savior. I just received an email recently where in the email the person says how to deal with the wife who is in adultery, unrepentant adultery. But she has a godly husband. And so I look at that revelation, that description. And I said that is a misnomer, a contradiction. Because it's a scenario that doesn't exist in Scripture. Assuming that both of them were married as unbelievers, of course. If the wife was an unbeliever and husband was an unbeliever and then husband became a believer, then that is a true statement. But if both of them were married as believers, that means when the girl's father said, who giveth this woman to this man? He said, I do. The father had been looking after the spiritual well-being of the daughter, and now he handed her over to this man, who is supposed to be godly, let's say, assume. And so, as a godly man, he will definitely be able to marry and observe and find a godly wife, right? So we also got to assume that when the daughter got married to him, based upon his godliness, he will be able to recognize if she is carnal and is godly, that's also a problem. Why would he, supposed to be godly, can't recognize carnality and marry her in anyway? So at the point of marriage, if he was godly, he should be able to recognize a godly woman, and therefore he would marry a godly woman. And therefore we have to assume that when she married him, she was also godly, just as he was godly. Right? And then somewhere along the line, this conclusion, she's an adulteress, unrepentant, but the husband is still godly. What should I do? I say, you have presented a scenario that is unbiblical and untrue because it doesn't exist in the Scripture. Because if you say that he is godly, then he should not have a wife who commits adultery.
Isn't that true? Because the measure of his godliness, is it not in the fact that the wife is godly, the children are godly? Isn't that the requirement in the requirement of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3? An elder must be able to manage his household, because he's the head of the house, which means everyone in the house where he is head of, the spiritual well-being is in his care. And so if you say that she is an unrepentant adulteress, who made her like that? How did she become like that when she was married to you spiritually fine? That's why you married her, didn't you? And now somewhere along the line, after marrying you, did you not take care of her spiritual life? That she now becomes an unrepentant adulteress? How can you say that you are guiltless? You are the head of the house. Her spiritual well-being is your duty and responsibility. So this scenario that she is an unrepentant adulteress, the husband is godly, is nonsense. It doesn't exist. Assuming that the background was both of them were married as believers, supposed to be godly. And he was not godly when he married her, let's say, but still both professing believers. Then how did he grow to become godly and she is left behind? So either way, he's still responsible. So you cannot say that he's godly if the wife is an unrepentant adulteress. The fact that she was an unrepentant adulteress implies that he is not godly. And therefore, he cannot claim and say, I did not bring shame to the name of Christ because I'm godly, but my wife is not. She has brought shame to the name of Christ because of her adultery. Yes, she cannot blame anyone for adultery, perhaps. But she is not the head of the house. You are. You made her this way. And therefore, you may not be guilty of adultery yourself, but you're guilty as a derelict husband who ruined her spiritual well-being because of the manner in which you treated her. That she is now carnal the way that she is. You have also brought shame to the name of Christ, even though your transgression may not be the same as your wife. Protect yourself as a family, in other words. Don't bring shame to the name of Christ. If you are just an individual believer, fine and good. But if you are an individual believer, but with a family, you've got to take care of your family's spiritual well-being as well. Because as long as one area of your life brings shame to the name of Christ, all other areas will also bring shame to the name of Christ. Just as God says, if you keep 9 commandments of the 10 commandments perfectly, but you sin against one, God says you have broken all 10, right? I don't think you want me to be your pastor if I can preach very well, teach very well, but my wife and I are on the brink of divorce. You want me to be your pastor? But I can preach and teach very well. That's beside the point, isn't it? You see the problem? Can I still preach and teach very well? You think so? Just because I can regurgitate the facts, just I can do it in an exciting, passionate manner, that's not called preaching and teaching well. Because preaching and teaching is a sharing of part of my life in holiness. And as long as my relationship with my wife is in trouble, God will not help me in my ministry. You know that. Because God will not hear my prayer, God will not receive my worship, because I regard iniquity in my heart. I'm the head of the house, the spiritual well-being of my wife is my responsibility. And if we are on the brink of divorce, it's my fault. Most of it, at least. And God will never help me to preach and teach properly. And for you to come to the conclusion that I can do so, it's in itself faulty. It's more than just giving you the hard facts of the scripture, isn't it? It's more than just simply explaining certain words here and there that you can even get from commentaries and some lexicon. That's not called preaching. Preaching is always sharing a part of your holy life with God's help. And God will not help anyone who regard iniquity in his heart, and you know that. And God knows it too. That's why who can magnify born-again believers who desire to promote Christ? How to magnify, protect it, don't let sin or shame diminish the image of Christ in your life. And finally, thirdly, when to magnify. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. When? Life and death, to the very end. By life, as mentioned earlier, holiness in all areas of your life. Make sure that all areas of your life glorify God. That's the clear instruction from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that must be our understanding. So which area of your life is not right with God in Christ? Fix it. Fix it. Immediately. And don't let it get worse. Because the devil will find it and he will magnify it. Have a very high biblical standard of holiness for yourself. Always. Have a lot of inward introspection. And be very critical about yourself and your ministry so that you will keep improving. So that you will keep learning and keep being teachable. That's what we need. Because it has to be a lifelong endeavor unto death. By life and by death, you magnify Christ and Christ only. Not Christ 90% and 10% self, no. It has to be 100% Christ because it's real. Anything and everything that you do in the spiritual realm is Christ doing. You know that. Jesus made that very clear. The moment you want to go on your own without Christ, it's like a branch that is not attached to the vine and it can never bear fruit. It will die. Without me, Jesus says, you are nothing, you can do nothing. That's not a lie. That's a fact of our spiritual life. And so if you are truly born again in Christ, why do you want to do the work of Christ without Christ's help? That's foolishness. Because you will guarantee to fail. You can never succeed. Because it's the spiritual realm. How do you fight against the God of this world with his millions of followers and demons? Using your IQ? But the moment you lean upon God in Christ, with the Word of God, with the mind of Christ, filled with the knowledge of God, you cannot fail because it is the Creator's mindset and the Creator's word versus the creature, including the devil. He's the creature created by God, a fallen angel. That's why it has to be all the days of your life to the very end. Those who are in their evening years, all the more you should be on guard because that's where the devil will target you the greatest. When we start in the ministry in FEBC after we graduate, nobody knows us. Why would the devil try to throw everything at me and get me to stumble and fall? And then if I do stumble and fall at the start of my ministry, nobody knows me. Who do I drag down with me? Zero. Nobody other than my wife, maybe. That's it. But you do not know me. You have never heard of me. You have never heard me preach. You have never listened to any of my preaching and my teaching. And then when the devil throw everything at me and I stumble and fall, will there be any maximum damage done to the cause of Christ? No. And the devil will try his best to maximize the damage in every believer's life. And when will that happen? When you are close to the finishing line. Because you have already lived up most of your life. And if you have been sincerely, truly, wonderfully gifted by God, and your life has been tremendously a blessing to many people, many people look up to you, many people are encouraged by your way of life. And then when you stumble and fall, many will be dragged down with you and by you. And then even after you repent, you're already in your evening years. Physically, you do not have the strength and the energy to rebuild your testimony, which you have destroyed by your own failure. And the devil just managed to do the maximum damage to the name of Jesus Christ in your life that you have spent the many decades magnifying and protecting. And now it all came crumbling down because of one foolish, callous behavior, callous word, callousness on our part. True? That's why when, for the rest of your life, you cannot afford to be a coward, you have to be bold, you cannot afford to be not discerning, you have to be very discerning and you have to be very courageous in order to hold on to the very end of your life and fight the good fight of faith to the very end, holding on to Christ and making sure that the name of Jesus Christ is never, never put to shame. That whenever people remember you after you are gone, if the Lord tarries, they will only remember Christ. When your children remember mom and dad, how wonderful our mom and dad are in their prayer life, in their encouragement, in leading me to Christ, in helping me to love Christ more and more. Every time they think and remember mom and dad, they should remember Christ. You have magnified Christ in the lives of your children successfully. Isn't that what you want? You go to work, after you retire, you say goodbye to them in their workplace for how many decades? And then whenever they think of you in your workplace, your colleagues, and some might not even be believers, they will remember how you are a godly Christian. How you refuse to budge in your holiness, no matter what the seduction, no matter what the temptation, you remain a holy witness for the Lord without compromising. That's how you magnify Christ in the hearts and minds of the people that God has sent into your life. When they think of you, when they look at you, they must now think of Christ. When they look at you, they should see Christ. And to do that, you have to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor in the Lord is never in vain. You know that. That's how Christ shall be magnified. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted. They thought that Paul wanted to magnify his name. And so Paul had to stop this erroneous thinking. No, all I want is Christ to be magnified, not me. And Christ is magnified when the gospel is spread far and wide. That was why Christ saved the Apostle Paul to do. And now by the sharing of the gospel that all of you are doing, it is exactly the fulfillment of Paul's salvation. And through the prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, it is now being fulfilled. Even though all of you preach with the wrong motive, but the gospel is spread far and wide. That's what we need to do. Who can, how to do it, and when to do it. All areas of your life, till the Lord returns. And your service and witness on earth is done. It is now intact. It is now glorious. It is now victorious. Because the devil cannot trick you and seduce you anymore. Once your journey on earth is completed, it is now a full stop, not a comma, not a question mark, a full stop. And at the end of it, there is a crown of righteousness waiting for you, for all those who also long for Christ's return. That's why it is so important for us to make sure that we magnify Christ, the only name under heaven that can save a sinner. Don't magnify yourself, even though the temptation will continue to be there. But you have to arrest it. Don't let it come out. And if it ever does, repent straight away before it slips out of your mouth or by the action that you do, so that your holy external witness for Christ is intact, because the sin was nipped in the bud in the inner man before it is visible in the outer man. For how long should you do this? All the days of your life, in life and in death. Let Christ be the only person that people will remember us by. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to remember that we have been redeemed with the precious, priceless blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are no longer our own to live any way we like, where our ambitions for self, personal gain and glory must now be put aside, and to surrender our lives to the Lord and ask Him, what do you want me to do with my life, O God, that I may magnify Thee, for I must decrease and Christ must increase. Help us, O Lord, in these last days of great compromise and sin and evil and wickedness, that your children will continue to magnify the Savior in everything that we say, in all that we do, until the Lord's glorious return. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving and for thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.